Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9, but you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since The Catholic Reason is aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So, if you're joining me from outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for tuning in. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab. And be sure to check out all of the other great resources that I have available at carlobroussard.com. Previously, for the Feast of Mary's Bodily Assumption, in a previous episode, that is, we did an episode making a case for Mary's bodily assumption, looking at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, as the key biblical text, and some Protestant comebacks to our interpretation of that text, along with a historical survey of early Christian testimony concerning Mary's bodily assumption. In today's episode, we're going to look at some common Protestant objections to Mary's bodily assumption in general. It's one thing to make a positive case for a belief, but it's another as to whether that belief can stand up to scrutiny. And so that's what I would like to focus on in today's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claim today is that the dogma of Mary's bodily assumption stands up to scrutiny from our Protestant brothers and sisters, and I intend to make good on that claim. There are four objections that I plan to look at in today's episode, and notice I underscore plan. Hopefully we can get through all four of them today. Number one, the New Testament never mentions Mary's bodily assumption when it should have. Number two, the early Christian testimony to Mary's bodily assumption is not early enough. Number three, Mary's bodily assumption contradicts John chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus says only he has ascended into heaven. And the fourth objection, the belief that Mary was assumed into heaven, the belief that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven contradicts Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23, where it says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the implication being that no one will rise bodily before Christ. But, so it's argued, Mary's bodily assumption entails that Mary did bodily rise before Christ. So let's get started with the first objection. Again, one objection might be that there's no New Testament evidence for Mary's bodily assumption. Given this lack of evidence, we shouldn't believe this to be true, much less something divinely revealed. Now, our first answer in response to this objection is that the objection begs the question against the Catholic who would appeal to Revelation 12, 1 through 5 as evidence for Mary's bodily assumption. As I mentioned already, we dealt with this in a previous episode where we made a positive case for Mary's bodily assumption by appealing to Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Recall, in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, John sees a woman clothed with the sun, a moon underneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head, which is a description of the Queen Mother, since she's seen as giving birth to the Messianic King, Jesus, the male child, to rule with the rod of iron. Given that all the characters in the vision are interpreted as a reference to individuals, the male child born of the woman is interpreted as Jesus. The red dragon seeking to devour the child is interpreted as the devil by John himself. Michael the Archangel is Michael the Archangel. Given that these characters are interpreted as individuals, it's perfectly fitting to interpret the woman as a reference to an individual, and in particular, Mary. And given that the woman is Mary, we can conclude that she is seen bodily in heaven with her head and her feet, which, as we've argued before, stands in stark contrast to the quote-unquote souls of the martyrs that John describes in Revelation 6:9, who are crying out that God bestow vengeance upon their enemies who remain on earth, those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus. And so this objection, therefore, just begs the question against the Catholic who would appeal to Revelation 12:1-5 as biblical evidence for Mary's bodily assumption. Now, let's assume for argument's sake that Revelation 12:1-5 is not sufficient to establish a biblical precedent for Mary's bodily assumption. I would argue that the objection still doesn't succeed, and this leads us to our second answer or response to this objection, that the New Testament lacks evidence of Mary's bodily assumption, and that being the premise or the grounds upon which a Protestant rejects Mary's bodily assumption. The objection operates on an assumption associated with the doctrine of sola scriptura, namely that we shouldn't believe a doctrine that's not found in Scripture, since Scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith. That's the assumption that this objection from a lack of New Testament evidence is operating on. But this is problematic for several reasons, but due for time's sake, I'm just going to mention two here. First, this assumption is something that we as Catholics would simply challenge. We believe sacred tradition is just as binding as Scripture, and we have an infallible magisterium to interpret both Scripture and tradition. Therefore, as a Catholic, we have grounds to accept Mary's bodily assumption even though it's not mentioned in Scripture. So the Protestant objection here is demanding something from us, namely evidence from the New Testament to support Mary's bodily assumption, but we as a Catholic would not be bound, given our paradigm of Scripture and tradition being binding on us, to provide that biblical evidence. So we could simply sidestep the objection by appealing to sacred tradition. Now, obviously, our Protestant brothers and sisters aren't going to accept that, but at least we are being consistent given the Catholic paradigm of looking to both sacred Scripture and sacred tradition in order to discern God's revelation. My colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, puts the argument this way in his book, Behold Your Mother. He writes, quote, "It must be kept in mind that from a Catholic and biblical perspective, we simply don't need everything we believe to be proven by written evidence alone. It would be over 300 years before anything about the life of Abraham even began to be written down, yet we accept what was written as true. The church existed for decades before the Gospels were written, but that didn't mean the Christians of the early years didn't have the faith, and what scholars believe to be the first book of the New Testament, written about 20 years after the resurrection, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He goes on, a few months later, Paul would pen a second letter to the same Thessalonians and write in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." So Scripture itself instructs us clearly not to insist on the written word alone, as Tim Staples argues. So I think Staples makes a good point here. He's putting forth this idea that we as Catholics are not bound to look to Scripture alone for evidence of a particular belief, in this case, Mary's bodily assumption. So it's unfair, you might say, it is inappropriate for a Protestant to demand from us that we provide New Testament evidence for Mary's bodily assumption, because that demand would be a problem for us as Catholics if and only if sola scriptura were true. But that's something we challenge, for we believe, based upon sacred Scripture itself, as Staples cited two passages there from St. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where the word of God was present even before the sacred scriptures were penned, at least for the Christians in the New Testament. So the Word of God was identifiable and existing in the sacred tradition even before the sacred scriptures came about, and so therefore would be binding on us. So given the paradigm of sacred tradition, we as Catholics can rely on the magisterium of Christ's Church to recognize that tradition and therefore not have to provide evidence from the New Testament in order to argue for the truth of Mary's bodily assumption. And so our Protestant friend is demanding a standard or a principle from us that we simply would challenge. And so that's one way in which we can answer this objection. We can sidestep the objection by saying, hey, this objection operates on or assumes the truth of sola scriptura, but that's an assumption we challenge. We do not accept that principle. We do not accept that assumption. And so therefore, this demand does not apply to us as Catholics. Now, another problem with the logic embedded in the objection is that a Protestant would have to reject the inspiration of the book of Hebrews, since there's nothing in the New Testament that says it's inspired or even provides data from which we can deduce its inspiration. And the idea here is that the principle itself of sola scriptura leads to various problems for our Protestant friends, including knowing with infallible knowledge that the book of Hebrews is inspired. The logic embedded in the objection entails that. Now, I'm coming up on my first break here, friends, so hit the pause button, stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. On the other side, more to come. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. If you're just tuning in, my name is Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're looking at Protestant challenges to Mary's bodily assumption. And in our first segment, we started looking at an objection from a lack of New Testament evidence. The objection claims that there is no New Testament evidence, and given that there's no New Testament evidence, we ought not to believe that Mary was bodily assumed, as Catholics believe. Now, in response, I began to articulate an answer. One answer was that this objection just begs the question against the Catholic who would appeal to Revelation 12, 1 through 5, as evidence, biblical evidence, for Mary's bodily assumption. So the Catholic could just respond and say, hey, listen, we would have to have a conversation about Revelation 12, 1 through 5, because if that is Mary there, seen bodily in heaven, then we would have New Testament evidence for Mary's bodily assumption. But then a second answer or response to the objection is that if we assume for argument's sake that Revelation 12, 1 through 5 is not sufficient to establish a biblical precedent for Mary's bodily assumption, the objection still doesn't work. And the reason why is because it operates on the assumption of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith, and the corollary that we ought not to believe anything that is not found in scripture, at least concerning God's revelation. Now, I was pointing out that there are two problems, or this assumption is problematic for two reasons. Number one, as Catholics, we simply don't accept sola scriptura. And so we could sidestep the objection and say, hey, listen, we, for Catholics, our paradigm is scripture and sacred tradition. So we do not have to meet the demand for New Testament evidence for this particular belief or any belief. We have sacred tradition that we can rely on. So that's one way in which we could sidestep that question and provide evidence for that paradigm of scripture and tradition. As I was mentioning in the first segment, we could appeal to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and there are others as well. Now, before the break, I was beginning to give a second problem with this assumption of sola scriptura, and that is the logic embedded in the objection, namely, we ought not to believe that which is not found in the New Testament. A Protestant would have to reject some books of the New Testament canon and the majority of the Old Testament canon as inspired by God. And the reason is because if Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith, and we must only look to that infallible rule of faith for having infallible knowledge about God's revelation, well, then the majority of the canon of Scripture would have to be rejected because that infallible testimony does not tell us which books are inspired by God, at least the complete list of the canon of Scripture. Take one example, the book of Hebrews. There is nothing in the New Testament that says it's inspired or even provides us data from which we could deduce its inspiration. Also, if we follow the scholarship of those who say James was not written by James, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles, well then, not only do we not have anything in the New Testament saying it's inspired, but again, we would have no data from which we could deduce its inspiration. Given that, on this view, it's not even an apostle. And so the logic embedded in the objection leads to a rejection of the majority of the canon of Scripture. Why? Because, at least, yeah, the majority of the canon of Scripture. Why? Because there's a lack of New Testament evidence. Remember, that was the premise upon which our Protestant friend was drawing the conclusion to reject Mary's bodily assumption. A lack of New Testament evidence. Well, the inspiration of the book of Hebrews, the inspiration of James, and the inspiration of the majority of the books of the canon of Scripture lack evidence in the New Testament. And so I think these are two problems with this objection. Now, a third answer, one that's pointed out by my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Joe Heschmeyer, in his podcast episode, Protestants Are Wrong About Mary's Assumption, Here's Why, is that we shouldn't expect the New Testament writers to mention Mary's assumption because they wrote their Gospels and epistles before it happened. Competent scholars put the Synoptic Gospels within and right at 30 years after Jesus' ascension. Some also put John's Gospel before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So if these early datings are correct, well then we shouldn't expect them, the Gospel writers, to mention Mary's bodily assumption or the New Testament as a whole. Okay, but here's a question. What if John, say, did write after Mary was assumed? Shouldn't we expect him to write it down, given the miraculous nature of the event? I think the answer is no. I don't think we should expect that. Notice the principle that's assumed here. The New Testament authors record whatever is miraculous. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. There's an assumption that's being made in the question, right? So let's say John did write after Mary was assumed. We should expect him to write it down, given its miraculous nature. So the principle there is the New Testament authors record whatever is miraculous. But this principle is contradicted by several counter examples in the New Testament. Take, for example, in Mark 16, 17 through 18, we're told that the apostles would perform many miracles in Jesus' name, even some greater than Jesus, casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up serpents, drinking deadly poisons without it hurting them, laying their hands on the sick and the sick recovering. Some of those Jesus did do, some of those miracles Jesus didn't do. And some of these miracles were recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, but others weren't. No apostle is ever recorded to pick up a serpent without being bitten or drinking a deadly poison without it killing him. Surely, Jesus' prophecy would have come to fulfillment. Yet, such miracles aren't recorded. Another example is Paul's list of Jesus' appearances to the different people in 1 Corinthians 15 after his resurrection. Yet, the Gospels don't record some of those resurrection appearances, even though they would have known about it. Surely such appearances were miraculous, right? So yet again, we have evidence that contradicts this assumed principle in the objection that the New Testament authors would record that which is miraculous. Well, we just gave several examples of miraculous things that the Gospel writers and the New Testament authors don't record. John, at the end of his Gospel, says that Jesus did many other miracles that he doesn't report. John writes in John 20, 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Given these counterexamples, it's clear that the assumed principle in the objection is false. It is not necessarily the case that the New Testament authors would have recorded a miraculous event. And if that's the case, well, then the lack of New Testament evidence is not a good reason to reject Mary's bodily assumption. So we gave four answers in response to this objection that there's nothing in the New Testament that speaks of Mary's bodily assumption. Number one, possibly could be begging the question against the Catholic who appeals to Revelation 12, 1 through 5. But let's assume that's not sufficient. We can still give three answers. It's operating on the problematic assumption of sola scriptura, which we as a Catholic would reject. Secondly, it's possible the assumption already happened. It's possible that the assumption didn't happen yet while at the time you have the Gospels and the Epistles. So that would explain an absence of evidence in the New Testament. And then finally, the miraculous nature doesn't necessitate a mention. So we have examples of miraculous things that aren't recorded in the New Testament. And so just because the bodily assumption is a miraculous event, that would not necessitate that the New Testament authors recorded, even if the assumption did happen before they're writing down the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. Okay, so that completes our response to the objection from a lack of New Testament evidence. Another objection is the idea that the early Christian testimony is not early enough. In the previous episode, when we spoke about a positive case for Mary's bodily assumption, we did a historical survey of the early Christian testimony on Mary's bodily assumption. And the earliest that we have are Syriac fragments of stories of Mary's bodily assumption called the Transitus stories, which date possibly to the 3rd century. But for some Protestants, the 3rd century is still too late of a witness. And since there's a lack of earlier evidence, Protestants reject Mary's bodily assumption as something coming from the apostles. So how should we respond to this? Well, one response is that there are other Christian things that Protestants accept that aren't mentioned during the acceptable time frame. Belief in the inspiration of the Epistle of James, for example, since that's not mentioned until Origen in AD 200 in his commentary on Romans. Jesus' celibacy isn't mentioned by the early fathers either during that time frame that our Protestant friends are demanding from us that there be evidence of Mary's bodily assumption. The truth of the things about the life of Abraham, since his life wasn't put down into writing until 300 years after. The life of Jesus, since the details of his life weren't put down into writing until right at 30 years after. So that at least there was some time frame where it wasn't being written down. Now, somebody might counter and say, well, come on, hundreds of years is way more than 30 years. But here's my question. What is the magic number of passing years beyond which we can no longer believe something as a Christian? Since the answer is not given to us by an apostle, an infallible voice, any answer a critic gives will be completely arbitrary and made up. So there are other Christian things that aren't mentioned early on. There is a duration of time, a passing time, where nothing is mentioned about certain things that our Protestant friends actually accept. My friends, I'm coming up on our second break here. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Don't go anywhere. I'll be right back. Well, welcome back to The Catholic Reason, my friends. If you're just joining me, we're talking about Protestant challenges to Mary's bodily assumption. In the first two segments so far of today's episode, we've looked at one objection from a lack of New Testament evidence and gave ways in which we can respond to that objection and show that it has no persuasive force against our belief in Mary's bodily assumption, does not provide us good reason to reject Mary's bodily assumption. Before our last break, I began to articulate a second objection. And the idea here is that the early Christian testimony of the Transitus stories of the mid-3rd century aren't early enough. The claim is that there should be earlier evidence of Mary's bodily assumption in order for a Christian to reasonably believe it and adopt it and accept it as coming from the apostles. And I began to respond to that objection by stating that there are other Christian things that Protestants accept that aren't mentioned early either. The belief in the inspiration of the Epistle of James, for example, that's not mentioned until Origen in AD 200 in his commentary on the Romans. But even if a Protestant will say that, you know, we need to have evidence during a certain time period, the question arises, well, what's the magic number of passing years beyond which we can no longer believe something as a Christian? And we have no principle from the infallible testimony of the apostles in order to determine what's the duration of time in which we need evidence for a Christian belief, after which we shouldn't believe in. Any time frame that a Protestant picks for early Christian testimony as sufficient to believe something to be true and coming from the apostles would be an arbitrary standard. Now, a second response to this objection that the early Christian testimony is not early enough operates on the assumption that early Christian literature would need to include everything that we believe as Christians. But this assumption is false. Early Christian literature was apologetical in nature. In other words, it dealt with issues that were being called into question and thus needed to be defended. They weren't trying to give a full-blown treatise of all the things that we believe as Christians. So the lack of early testimony of Mary's bodily assumption, even if the critic doesn't accept the early dating of the transitus stories, doesn't prove it was not believed. The explanation for the lack of mention could be due to the lack of need to defend it. So the lack of evidence for Mary's bodily assumption in the early Christian testimony during that certain time period of the first 200 years that a Protestant is demanding is not a good reason to reject Mary's bodily assumption. Now, there's a third objection that comes from John chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus says, quote, "No one has ascended up to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." If no man has ascended into heaven, so the argument goes, wouldn't that include the Blessed Virgin Mary? And the answer is no. And the reason for the answer depends on how we interpret ascend into heaven. And there are basically three possible meanings. One meaning is simply entrance into heaven. That's one possible meaning of what the objection means by ascend into heaven. Another is the unique way in which Christ entered into heaven, that is to say, by his own power. And still another is Jesus' possession of the beatific vision. So these are three possible meanings of what the objection means, quoting John 3:13, when it speaks of ascend into heaven. So let's take the entrance meaning first. We know Christ can't be excluding everyone else from entering heaven absolutely, since that would go against other things he's revealed to us. Therefore, he must be referring to the timing of people entering into heaven compared to himself, at least on this entrance into heaven meaning. Now remember, the time at which John quotes Jesus saying this is long before Mary's bodily assumption. So at the time this statement was uttered, it was true that no one had ascended into heaven in the sense of entering heaven, including Mary, because her earthly life hadn't come to an end yet, and she hadn't been bodily assumed. So on the view that ascend into heaven means entrance into heaven, Mary's bodily assumption does not conflict. Well, what about the other meaning for ascend, namely the unique way in which Christ enters into heaven? Wouldn't Mary's bodily assumption rob Jesus of that privilege? No, it wouldn't. And the reason is that the Catholic Church doesn't teach Mary, quote unquote, ascended into heaven. She was assumed, which is essentially different than Jesus' ascension. The difference is that Jesus ascended into heaven by his own power. He was the active cause or agent of his bodily entrance into heaven. Mary, on the other hand, was entirely passive, being brought bodily to heaven by God, just as all Christians will be bodily assumed into heaven by God at the end of time. Given this difference between ascension and assumption, we can conclude that the church's teaching on Mary's bodily assumption doesn't conflict with John 3:13. Now, as mentioned, there's one more possible meaning for ascend, namely the beatific vision. Recall John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended, namely Jesus. So one possible, one last resort meaning is by ascend is the beatific vision. One might be inclined to interpret ascend in this way because Jesus' statement seems to imply that he already ascended into heaven. For he says, no one has ascended up to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. How can Jesus have already ascended into heaven before his ascension in Acts chapter 1? The answer would be the beatific vision. It's part of church teaching that Jesus had the beatific vision while he was here on earth. So he was, quote unquote, in heaven, or quote unquote, ascended into heaven, even before visibly ascending into heaven bodily with his resurrected body. Now, on this reading, Jesus' statement is not falsified. It's not proven wrong by the belief that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. When Jesus said this statement, which was long before Mary would enter into quote unquote heaven and receive the beatific vision, it was true. No one had the beatific vision. This statement was even true given that no righteous soul from the Old Testament had yet entered the beatific vision, but were only experiencing the natural bliss of Abraham's bosom. So in conclusion, John chapter 3, verse 13, as an objection to Mary's bodily assumption, fails. Okay, so the next objection comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 23, where Paul teaches every man will rise in Christ in his own order, he says. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. If only Christ will be resurrected bodily before the second coming, so a Protestant might argue, then how can Catholics say Mary was already bodily assumed? It seems Protestants have a good argument here. It seems that the Catholic belief of Mary's bodily assumption is contradicting what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23. How do we respond? Well, first, there are sometimes exceptions to general theological norms in the Bible. A good example of this is Hebrews 9, 27, which states, it is appointed for men to die once. Now, if we're talking about death itself, can you think of any characters in the Bible that might be exceptions to this? You've probably guessed it right. Enoch and Elijah, both were assumed into heaven. Enoch in Genesis 5, 24, and Elijah in 2 Kings 2, 11. Also, the two witnesses were assumed into heaven according to Revelation 11, 12. If we're talking about how many times a person is to die, because remember, Hebrews 9, 27 is appointed for men to die once. There are exceptions to the death part of that statement. There are also exceptions to the dying once part of that statement. We know there are exceptions because Lazarus is raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead by our Lord. And we also have those who come out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 27, 52 through 53. And of course, they would have to die again. If there could be exceptions to the general norm that all men die once, then it's at least possible that Mary could be an exception to the general norm that no one is bodily raised before the second coming of Christ. Now, there's another possible response, at least for those who make this objection and at the same time believe in the rapture. If 1 Corinthians, at least the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, if 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23 rules out the bodily assumption of Mary, well then, it's also going to be ruling out the pre-tribulation rapture view. T.L. Frazier puts it this way in his article, Assumptions About Mary at Catholic.com. I began to see it was very similar to the evangelical doctrine of the rapture, where at the end of time, Christ snatches living Christians off the face of the earth, glorifies them, and transports them, both body and soul, into heaven. That's some bodily assumptions there before the second coming. The same idea of being physically snatched away into heaven before the general resurrection lies behind both the assumption of Mary and the rapture. There seemed little reason to say that the rapture was scripturally feasible while maintaining the assumption wasn't. This verse rules out the possibility that Mary could be taken bodily into heaven before the second coming if this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, rules out the possibility of Mary's bodily assumption before the second coming, well, then wouldn't it also rule out the possibility of a rapture occurring 7 years before the second coming? I concluded, Frazier concludes, that I could find no refuge in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23. So Frazier, who was a convert, is acknowledging that he used to appeal to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23 as evidence against Mary's bodily assumption. But given his reflection upon his belief in the pre-tribulation rapture, he could find no consolation there. So at least for those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view, they can't appeal to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23 as evidence against Mary's bodily assumption. Now, there's one more objection that we're going to consider as a bonus in today's episode, but that's going to have to come on the other side of the break in our last segment. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back to our last and final segment of today's episode of The Catholic Reason. We're talking about Protestant challenges to Mary's bodily assumption. I mentioned in the introduction of today's episode that we were going to look at four objections, Protestant objections or challenges to Mary's bodily assumption, and we did just that. We actually got through all four objections in the first three segments of today's episode. In our last segment of today's episode, I'd like to throw in one more objection as a bonus. And so this makes our fifth Protestant challenge to Mary's bodily assumption. And that is, the belief was condemned by Pope Gelasius I. Some Protestant apologists will appeal to Pope Gelasius's decree of the 5th century. He reigned from 492 to 496. A decree entitled Decretum Gelasianum. Decretum Gelasianum, which, so it's argued, was a condemnation of the belief that Mary was bodily assumed. Protestant apologist James White, in his book Mary, Another Redeemer, puts the argument this way on page 54. Quote, basically, the first appearance of the idea of the bodily assumption of Mary is found in a source that was condemned by the then Bishop of Rome, Gelasius I. The irony is striking. What was defined by the Bishop of Rome as heresy at the end of the 5th century becomes dogma itself in the middle of the 20th century. Now, my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, does a great job responding to this objection from White in his book, Behold Your Mother. And so rather than reinvent the wheel, my responses here are simply taken from his treatment of this issue. I can't really improve on and do any better than what Staples does. So be sure to know that the answers I give here are not my own. I'm taking them from Tim Staples, but I think they're worth sharing with you. So here's the first response. Notice how White assumes that Gelasius's decretum condemned Mary's bodily assumption as heresy. That is, the belief of Mary's bodily assumption. But that's simply not true. What the decretum does reject is a list of apocryphal books, one of which was entitled Liber qui appellator transitus, it es assumptio Sancte Maria, which is translated, a book which is called Having Been Taken Up, that is, the Assumption of Holy Mary. The decretum contrasts this book and other apocryphal books with the books accepted into the canon of the Bible. So as Staples points out, this is akin to the church rejecting the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch as apocryphal works. However, that doesn't mean some truths can't be gleaned from them. Jude quotes from both of these apocryphal works in his epistle, verses 9 and 14. So just because you have the Decretum of Gelasium condemning an apocryphal work that talks about Mary's bodily assumption, that doesn't mean he's condemning the belief of Mary's bodily assumption. He's simply saying that work does not belong in the canon. It is an apocryphal work. But again, just because it's an apocryphal work doesn't mean there cannot be some truth embedded in the apocryphal work. So this appeal to Gelasium's decretum in no way falsifies Mary's bodily assumption. Here's a second response. It's possible, as Staples points out in his book, Behold Your Mother, that this decretum wasn't even written by Gelasius. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Faith explains that some manuscripts claim Pope Damasus is the author, while others claim Pope Hormisdas, who reigned in from 514 to 523. Concerning the latter, the dictionary states the work is a private compilation which was composed in Italy, but not at Rome, in the early 6th century. According to the dictionary, some scholars even think the Decretum originated in Gaul. So it's possible that the Decretum was not even written by Pope Gelasius. And finally, Mary's bodily assumption would not have been so widespread a belief and celebrated in the liturgies by the 5th century if it were condemned by Gelasius I. We already documented such historical evidence in the previous episode, right, of The Catholic Reason, where we made a positive case for Mary's bodily assumption. We showed that there was evidence that Mary's bodily assumption was being celebrated in liturgical feasts within the 400s, right, in the 5th century. That would not have been the case if Pope Gelasius had condemned the belief that Mary was bodily assumed. Recall, in the late 5th century, 490, Syrian poet theologian named James of Sarug wrote a poem inspired by the occasion of the Feast of Mary's Dormition, in which he speaks of the assumption of Mary into heaven and talks about her sacred body going into paradise. This reveals that the feast was being celebrated in the 5th century in Syria. That would not have been if Gelasius had condemned the belief to be heretical. You're not going to have Christians celebrating liturgically some belief that the Pope says is heretical, because from day one, Christians, particularly Catholic Christians, have always followed the principle lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief, and vice versa. Our belief influences our prayer. We pray what we believe. And so, in response to this objection of the so-called condemnation of Pope Gelasius I, it's not a condemnation of the doctrine, but it's simply an identification of an apocryphal work, excluding it from the canon of Scripture. It's possible that the Decretum was not even written by Pope Gelasius I, and the objection assumes that it does. Now, so a Protestant might push back on or counter that answer and say, well, listen, I mean, if the scholarship, whether it's Pope Damasus or Pope Hormisdas, that doesn't matter, right? You still got a pope declaring something to be false. And so we got a conflict here. So that particular answer could be dismissed by a Protestant, even if it is the case that Pope Gelasius didn't write it. But finally, you're not going to have such a widespread belief in Mary's bodily assumption and being celebrated in liturgies if this is something that is condemned. So we've looked at 5 objections in today's episode, my friends. My claim today was that the dogma of Mary's bodily assumption stands up to scrutiny from our Protestant brothers and sisters. And I think I made good on that claim. The 4 objections that we looked at, the 5 objections, excuse me, that we looked at failed to disprove Mary's bodily assumption. So in the last few minutes that we have in today's episode, I'm just going to kind of walk through each of those objections in summary and summarize the answers, just so that you who are listening can sort of capture it in your mind here, okay? So number one, remember, we said the objection we looked at was that the New Testament never mentions Mary's bodily assumption when it should have. And in response, we explained that this objection presupposes the truth of Sola Scriptura, which is debatable, and that it's not necessary for us to expect the New Testament authors to mention the bodily assumption. First of all, it's possible they were writing before Mary actually ended her earthly life and was bodily assumed. And even if they were writing after Mary was bodily assumed, it's not necessary we expect them to record the miraculous event, for there are other miraculous things that the New Testament authors did not record. So just because it's miraculous doesn't necessitate that they talk about it. The second objection was the early Christian testimony to Mary's bodily assumption is not early enough. so it's claimed. But as we explained, this creates an arbitrary standard as to what constitutes an early enough testimony to justify belief in a doctrine. Also, the logic demands that Protestants reject things that they believe aren't mentioned during that same time period of silence concerning Mary's bodily assumption, like the inspiration of the Epistle of James, which isn't mentioned until AD 200. So you have almost the same amount of silence concerning Mary's bodily assumption as you do the inspiration of the Epistle of James. So if a Protestant is going to reject Mary's bodily assumption because of that long period of silence, well, then they would also have to reject the inspiration of the Epistle of James. The third objection we looked at was Mary's bodily assumption contradicts John 3:13, where Jesus says only he has ascended into heaven. But as we showed, no matter how you interpret, quote unquote, ascend into heaven in John 3:13, Mary's bodily assumption doesn't conflict with any of the proposed meanings of the text. The fourth objection was the belief that Mary was assumed into heaven. The belief that Mary was assumed into heaven contradicts Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23, where it says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the implication being that no one's going to rise before Christ. But we explained how sometimes there are exceptions to general theological rules, thereby at least opening up the possibility that Mary could have been bodily assumed before the final coming of Christ at the end of time. And finally, the belief that Pope Gelasius condemned the doctrine in the 5th century, we saw the Decretum wasn't condemning the doctrine, rather it was simply declaring the work of that included the Mary's bodily assumption in the title was apocryphal, in contrast to the books in the canon of Scripture. So my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason. That's all the time we have for today. The Catholic Reason is a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, CorlaBrusard.com, under the audio tab. Friends, I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless you, friends.